say, I will not gaze at glory, but on his pierced hand. And turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 23. We're actually going to read the closing verses, 22, verses that we omitted in our reading last Lord's Day, but ones that we don't want to omit as we read together today. So Genesis 22 and beginning in verse 20. Just recall the context. Chapter 22 is the chapter that deals with the offering of Isaac, or the almost offering of Isaac, perhaps. But now from verse 20. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Phildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother. And his concubine, whose name was Ruma, she bare also Teba, and Gaham, Thahash, and Micah. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham stood up from before his bed and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us. In the choice of our sepulchres bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein. I give it thee in the presence of the sons of my people. Give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land. And he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. In the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field that were in the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. Well, amen. We'll trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His Word. And let's together. Our Heavenly Father, we today can come perhaps in ways that those that don't know You cannot understand. Sing hymns that speak of death because they speak also of glory. We can read a portion of Scripture in which the record of the death of one of Your saints is put before us. And yet we come not as those which have no hope. We can come with sorrow that's overcome by rejoicing. And we pray that You'll prosper us even to that end and bless our thoughts together today around Your Word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue on to follow the story of the life of Abraham, we could say that we're almost surprised when we look through and do the math, as it were, and consider that about a quarter of a century transpires between the event of chapter 22 and what we've read here in chapter 23. Now, given that the inspired record that we see here in Scripture moves from one key event to the next, and given that many of those key events were trials, some of those trials were victories, notable advances in grace, and some of those trials were defeats and setbacks in the pilgrim journey. But I say, given that most of those incidents that are recorded along the way focus on key events, it's safe to assume that the years that pass between the events in chapter 22 and what we read of here in chapter 23 were years that were filled with peaceful and happy home life, a people in communion with God and in communion with each other. But clearly the closing chapters of Abraham's life are coming before us. The time for passing the torch, if you will, is quickly coming upon him. Now, we've noted already that Abraham's real focus and the nature of his expectation was of a future inheritance. He rejoiced, we know from Christ's own testimony, to see the day of Christ. He anticipated the day of resurrection. And that's a day, that's an inheritance, if you will, that will include Abraham's own resurrection and the resurrection of all his people. Obviously, Abraham is a vital link in the chain of events that we call the history of redemption. He's carrying out that bloodline through which the promised Messiah is going to come. So he's a vital piece of the whole story of the history of the world. But he's more than just that. He's an individual believer, just like us. He is, obviously, scripturally, an exemplary believer, the father of the faithful, as he's called. And so as we come to consider him, we see then that he has a testimony to bear. He's an heir according to the promise of God. He's an heir according to that promise that was given in Eden right after the fall of mankind. He's a living message then to a lost world, hope of salvation. The call and the choices of his life bear witness to the truth and to the power of the gospel. How he lived and how he faced death all combine to give us a testimony to the realities of eternity. So I want today to step back, as it were, and once again draw attention to what we often call the big picture stuff, but really focusing our thoughts around that theme of Abraham's testimony. Now, this is the death of Sarah we're reading of, and not the death of Abraham. There are a few more chapters in his story that we'll consider. But I say, focus your thoughts today around that theme of testimony. of finishing well, as it were. So firstly, if you consider with me Abraham's testimony before the world. His testimony before the world. This section that we read in the close of 22, it can seem almost like a little hiccup in the narrative. We're reading these wonderful stories, the stuff we can put on flannel graph and teach our children. Did I just commit a, what do they call those, an anachronism? Talk with me later about that if that all lost you. But these big pieces of the story, we read these and we're going along, and then suddenly we have one of those, you know, those biblical genealogies. At least this one's shorter than where, and we kind of skip over, and well, that's okay, but God recorded them and inspired them. They're important for us to know and to be there. And of course, that record is a record of his homeland. It's a record, and you'll notice some prominent names, one in particular, that of Rebekah, that will become his daughter-in-law, we'll find in the next chapter. So there's a reminder of Abraham's heritage. Now, more on this a little later today. But if you can, as I said, think with me on the big picture stuff, Abraham's testimony before the world. Remember that instead of visiting the earth again with its growing apostasy and departure from truth and departure from himself, departure from loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbors, the earth is spiraling downward. I say, instead of God visiting the earth again with a judgment such as the flood, which he promised not to do again, instead of a judgment, instead of a wide sweeping dealing with apostasy, he calls Abraham. He asks him to leave his country, to go to a place that he would after show him, and he begins there, fulfilling that promise, yes, of the promised seed, but to establish a people in the midst of the other nations, to be a testimony to those nations in their sin and their apostasy. So Abraham is called out. We might say a little more a little later today about the obvious parallel between that and even the description of us in the New Testament church. The word ecclesia, a people that are called out from the nations, from the people of the world. So if we consider that, we have to understand then that Abraham is being called of God to go out from his homeland, to go out from Mesopotamia, to go into the land of Canaan, to bear a testimony there. But there is a remnant. There's a remnant in these days of deepening apostasy. There is, we might say, an old remnant back in Mesopotamia. Abraham's going to send his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac out of that old remnant. We've noted that the people of Canaan are perhaps a little further along their journey of apostasy and growing depravity and debauchery. But even there, there's a remnant. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Abraham meets, a priest of the Most High God, remarkable type of Christ, a believer that's in that increasingly wicked land of Canaan. Unless we think again that Abraham believes, the story of Job most likely occurred as happening in the times of Abraham, the patriarchs. That's one of those questions that you have to wrestle with in OTI, Old Testament Introduction, which is one of the scary first classes that seminary guys have to take. But, I mean, Job. So Abraham's not the only guy that's a believer in these days, but he is called of God to do something, to start something new, as it were. So a remnant might say an old remnant and even an older remnant with regard to Mesopotamia and Canaan. But there is a need, and God calls Abraham out from among those remnant people and calls him to bear testimony in a new way and in a new place. He is called out. He is forming a new church, if you will. Israel became the church of the Old Testament scriptures. So here we see a man called out, a man bearing testimony in the midst of the world. And we talked about that even in one of the first chapters of his story as he arrives in the land and immediately builds an altar. He calls the inhabitants to witness and see something of the old religion, something of that old promise, that old story of a coming Savior. So Abraham is bearing testimony, and Abraham is called to a path of what we might call separation. And I want, as I said today, with big picture stuff, to just draw some practical thoughts on this opening point of bearing testimony before the world. We are part of a separatist denomination. We're not the only one. But that term, even in church history, modern era, was coined because of apostasy growing in the church. Unbelief coming in among the Lord's people. And a people seeking to stem the tide, to correct the error of their ways, as it were, in the church. And when churches and main denominations refuse to stem that tide of unbelief, but let it advance, let it have a voice, let it take over, and we can now look in our times, let it destroy. The churches that went liberal are getting emptier and emptier. You raise kids in the middle of that, we don't believe anything. I mean, two Saturdays are better than one. I digress. There was a need. But we in such separated places need wisdom. Can I suggest that we need, alongside conviction, the proper biblical conviction that comes with standing apart, of being separate? We need wisdom and humility. We need humility and wisdom to recognize that we, like Abraham, are not the only ones. There was a Job out there in Abraham's day. There were companions of Job that were professing believers in the God of heaven. They had gotten a little confused. Some of the legal antinomian stuff was banging in their heads. They're bouncing back and forth on the bottom of our triangle. There's a Melchizedek. And there are others akin to these that are still upon the earth in the days of Abraham's separation. We need, I say, humility and wisdom to recognize we're not the only ones. But we also need, as Abraham, the conviction to stand and say, the church can't keep going down this road. Truth has to be made. To take the stands, bear the testimonies that are necessary in our times, to recognize that there's some of God's people still sprinkled in these other places, and not develop such a mindset that we think if they're not tangibly with us in this ecclesiastical organization, they can't know God. It just wouldn't be true. The tendency is to miss these pieces of conviction and wisdom and humility. To say, well, since there's people other places, everything going on in those places is okay and we don't need to worry about it. No, we need, as Abraham, to say the church can't keep going like this. We need grace and, well, a phrase Jen and I, late in the night, we used to drive through the night when we were young. I don't know why we seem to have more energy. Now it's like, no, it's bedtime. We'll drive tomorrow. We'll get up and have coffee and then we'll drive. Where was I? We need grace in order to be right. To be right in such times as ours and yet not have grace, not have a gospel heart, is going to lead to self-righteousness. And ultimately, what does that do? It leads to losing the very gospel that you're supposed to be separated unto and standing for. And I say, in this regard, the genealogy that is supplied for us reminds him of the remnant back home, a place from which he will find and secure a bride for his son. His transaction with the Hittites, the children of Heth, also illustrates it. It's interesting to read the commentaries on the niceties and the interaction here, the formal session in the gates of the city. And wanting all the documents and the understanding to be very plain. These leaders of the land welcome Abraham. They recognize him as a prince, a growing, powerful prince among them. I mean, he had had a remarkable victory over the burgeoning empire that had taken Sodom and the cities of the plain captive. This wasn't anybody to be trifled with, as it were. Abraham's God could do great things. But lest he think himself something other than he is, let's just use one of our believers, not something of anything tangible he can claim here in the land. And then he refuses the gift. He asks about, anybody know about this Ephron? There's a cave in one of his fields, and I'd like to purchase that. No gifts, just I want to purchase that cave. And Ephron chimes in, "Oh, yes, I know that cave. It's part of a bigger field, and that field actually is worth much money." Commentators say there's not certainty with regard to, I guess, the computer, I don't know, algorithms or whatever that do money exchange don't quite go back that far. But if you look at other transactions in the Old Testament, yes, at times divided by, but 400 is, most understand, a pretty hefty amount. Some think that perhaps Ephron is anticipating bargaining and started really high. Abraham says, fine. Measures out the money. The deal is done. What is Abraham doing here but bearing testimony? In some ways, he is doing the same as he did with the king of Sodom. He's refusing to let the people of the land say that they are responsible for Abraham's wealth, that they're responsible for Abraham's success, that they are somehow foundations, people. And so Abraham, I say, from every direction, bears a good testimony in front of the world. Thinking about this as well, I think sometimes it's easy for Christians to look at the ungodliness of our generation and think somehow that their being godly means we don't have to them. We don't have to honor them. We should get a deal. No, we should be more ready to pay the price? Why do we want them to think we're trying to get anything from them, that we're trying to take advantage of them, that somehow we need their stuff? Let's, with Abraham, testimony before the world. But secondly, can testimony within his own soul. His testimony with soul. There's an interesting story in the life of Jesus. If you're familiar with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, his life and calling was to minister to Jerusalem, to Judea, in the days just before and during the Babylonian captivity, their destruction of Jerusalem, the devastation of the land, the devastation of the city. But there's a part in Jeremiah's prophecy where he instructs his servant to go and purchase a field. Now you have to stop and think, Jeremiah, what are you doing? The whole country's in ruins, the city itself, and you want to go farm? Seriously? Well, what is Jeremiah doing? He's certainly at the direction of the Lord, bearing a testimony. The people are going to return. There's a day for all the promises that reach all the way back to Abraham. They're going to be. I'm anticipating. And that's going to be my place. Theologian with some questions of eschatology, but we'll leave those off for today. But whether it's Jeremiah's field, Abraham's cave and its adjoining field, there's a testimony that's here, not just for others to see. It's a testimony to and in our own souls. A plot for Sarah and all. We read of the remaining patriarchs buried there as well, would bear testimony to their future. Abraham is mourning. We see it noted that he engaged in mourning, that he had tears. And you think a lot of that he had had with Sarah, of her faithfulness through what was a difficult calling, to be sure, both in the physical, tangible, where you're going to live kind of stuff, tents, and in the questions of their child and their future. She had been helped through. He mourns, but he expects. Her frame and ultimately her dust are going to be visited again. Abraham, we've noted, I say from the beginning, in seeing and understanding the day of Christ, knows that his participation in those promises is going to follow his resurrection. He, like his contemporary Job, can say, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. Purchase of Machpelah, the honoring of the bodies of these patriarchs, is a testimony within their own souls to a belief in the day of resurrection, to a belief in the eternal kingdom of Christ. But if you think with me, thirdly, this morning, I think we also see in the story, and we're going to anticipate a little bit of chapter 24 here, because next time I anticipate looking at chapter 24 somewhat differently than we've looked at the rest of the chapters. I think that chapter paints for us quite a spiritual picture as we see a bride secured for the Son. And I want to handle it in that way next time. But if you anticipate that chapter, we've read the genealogy that prepares us for that, to know where this bride is going to come from. We can see here a testimony for future generations. A testimony for future generations. Abraham will read in that story, his servant, he's not named in the chapter, but elsewhere we would understand it to be Eliezer, the steward of his household, is instructed not to take a wife for Isaac from the land. He's not to find a bride for his son, this promised son, from among the daughters of the land in which he dwells. He's to go back and secure a bride for him from his homeland, from the family of his fathers. And you can think of that even in the context of what we've already considered. If Isaac were to marry just anyone, if perhaps one of the children of Heth, a prince among their princes, saw this burgeoning prince in his household, Abraham, let's have one of our daughters marry Isaac. Let's begin the process of absorbing them into us. Abraham cannot have this. And of course, we read in Scripture many other places, not just Old Testament. When you think of the remnant that returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, the mixed marriages that had to be dealt with there, the warnings that are given to avoid such things. And the New Testament even speaks to us, gathered from all the different nations. It's not a national, even a generic, not generic, that's, we'll throw that word in too. It's not even a racial thing. No, it's a spiritual thing. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We are to marry, Paul says, in the Lord. The danger of mingling in, of losing identity, of losing testimony is real. And Abraham, I say, will have a testimony for future generations. He's not to take a wife from Isaac out of the children, the inhabitants of the land. He's not to let Isaac go back to the land of his fathers. Isaac is to remain. He's to carry on the pilgrim status. He's to keep bearing testimony in the midst of the nations in their deepening apostasy. He's to keep the pilgrim status. He's to, in recognizing a remnant mingled through the other nations, to also be mindful of the call of Abraham, of the necessity of bearing better testimony, of bearing clearer record of the gospel in the midst of people continuing to press on in their sin and ultimately their loss of the gospel. So I say just these general thoughts today in this season of transition for Abraham. But his testimony, a testimony before the world, we need that. His testimony within himself, it's still hard what he's been called to do. Let us look to that day. Base our decisions, our call, our choices to be focused on the day of resurrection, to be focused on eternal things. And the people of the lands will look at that at times and scratch their heads and say, I don't get it. They're not focused on now. They're not focused on instant gratification. They're not focused on the attention and the accolades of men. Perhaps others will, because of the testimony that's born, come to understand a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. There's an eternal day to think about. Abraham bore testimony before the world. He had a good testimony in his own soul. And he had a testimony that was burdened for future days to maintain a witness for the truth in times that were growing increasingly dark. Well, I think there's food for application, for thought and prayer in all the pieces of this story that certainly fit us in our day as well. May God give us grace and wisdom to see them. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come and ask that you will take up your word. Lord, these meditations from this precious and yet simple description of the loss of Abraham's precious bride. And Lord, give us a heart like you gave Abraham. Lord, give us the wisdom and the humility and the conviction that you gave to Abraham. And help us to have a good testimony today like he had then. And we pray it in Jesus, the one whose day Abraham rejoiced to see. In Jesus' name, amen.